From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Brian Milady. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Pay no attention to the man behind the glass. It is Thursday, not Wednesday. Father Brian Milady is in the house. If you've got a question for Father, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. Or you can text us your question. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Text us your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and I'm guessing maybe Rich Jesse is our social media maven. So Rich is taking your social media posts. So if you want to ask a question, you can, and you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Thursday, Father Brian Milady, how are you?
Okay, how are you, Jack?
Terrific, thank you. Got a big feast coming up, a lot of Marian feasts of late.
Yes.
And you're going to talk a little bit about, you know, it's a mystery of the Rosary. It's a historic event in the history of Holy Mother Church. And, boy, as with many of these encounters that have been chronicled, there's a lot more than you see on the surface going on here.
Oh, the visitation, yeah. First of all, Mary's visitation corresponds to an act of love, which is the result of her being told about Elizabeth's pregnancy at her old age. And so she goes to Elizabeth's. It says she makes haste to the hill country of Judea, which is a very important scriptural idea, because just as David made haste with the Ark of the Covenant, and Mary is compared in this whole episode, the scripture, with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Mary has been told that Elizabeth was with child in her old age. And, of course, as an old lady, she finds pregnancy very difficult. So, Mary goes to help her. And this is practically her first act in Scripture. In other words, she does an act of practical charity of helping an old lady give birth, basically. And much as the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem, Mary is the Ark of the Covenant in Elizabeth's house. So much so that, first of all, one of the statements made corresponding to this is something which occurs when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem. You may recall that there was a man who put out his hand to keep it from tipping over, because it was tipping, and he was struck dead. And they were so awed by this that they put the ark in a threshing floor of a man outside the city for a while. And his reaction is, who am I that the ark of God should dwell with me?
That sounds familiar.
Yes, because it's a similar reaction to both St. Joseph and to St. Elizabeth when the Ark of the Covenant, the New Covenant, with Christ himself, is brought into Elizabeth's house. St. Joseph is very diffident about how he is to be the mother of the father of the Redeemer. And if you remember, the angel appears to him much as the angel appeared to Mary. Joseph has his own annunciation. And the angel appears to him, and so he says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your spouse. And his reaction is, of course, who am I that I should have this mystery presented to me? And he's told it's a mystery, yes, it's beyond God's ordinary way of doing things, but don't worry about it, because God will help you. Elizabeth has the Blessed Virgin brought to her, and when the Blessed Virgin is brought to her, she and Mary, in this kind of act of intimacy, they embrace. And if you remember, when they embrace, John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb. It doesn't just say jumps, it says dances. Because David danced before the ark, before they brought it into Jerusalem. And again, Elizabeth's reaction, and this is one of the reasons why this episode is put in Scripture, is to proclaim Mary, mediatrix of all graces. Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to dwell with me? And Mary's reaction to this is the Magnificat. It's, in other words, it's a reaction which is a recognition of a special grace of divine love, of her serving us. And so she says, oh no, I'm not one of the little people whom God has chosen especially. She says, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So in this, she demonstrates that her attitude is that of humility, charity, and the gift of herself to aid Elizabeth in her own pregnancy. Now, all these things are given to us. You can see this is a very rich episode in the Scripture, in order for us to imitate them. In other words, our souls should proclaim the greatness of the Lord, not our greatness. It isn't that God, I want to thank God for, you know, what the little people have made me today. It's my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. And in proclaiming the greatness of the Lord, we see the initial grace of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that of all the people created in the history of the world, as a human being, she represents to us what it truly means to be chosen and blessed by God. In other words, the most powerful person, the one most blessed by God, is the one who serves the most. And in this, we see a reversal of the normal way we think of things. We recently had Christ with Zebedee's sons, who also looked upon themselves as wondering who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. Mary shows us that greatness consists, as we know in our Catholic faith, through the exercise of the final fruit of grace, in other words, cooperating grace or merit. Merit consists primarily in cooperating with the Holy Spirit and in being a vessel of divine love who serves. So the greatest among you is the one who serves the rest.
833-288-EWTN. That is our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, the Christian population in the Holy Land has been dwindling for quite some time, especially in Bethlehem, in the region where Jesus was actually born. You may see at your local parishes that folks will come from Bethlehem from time to time, usually bringing hand-carved items with them from the olive wood in the Holy Land. That's really how they support themselves and keep the tiny little Christian community going in those regions. And EWTN's religious catalog has a variety of these olive wood crosses from Bethlehem. And one of these that is sure to be a favorite has smooth edges and round corners, which makes it easy to hold in times of illness or trial. It'll actually fit right in the palm of your hand. Your fingers go right around it. In the center is a small bronze finished case that contains a piece of cloth that was actually touched to Jesus' tomb at the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. The cross is about 3.5 inches long, and if you'd like to see it, simply visit EWTNRC.com for this and other olive wood items from the Holy Land. It's available now at EWTNRC.com, free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That's standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986 with any of your questions about the Catholic faith. Joshua sent us an email and he said, "Would Catholics agree that while salvation includes things like obedience, the sole basis by which we become friends with God is through faith?"
The Catholics would not agree with that, because the sole basis by which we become friends with God, as we saw in the readings this week, and we teach in our doctrine, as I say, concerning merit, is love. And how will we be judged at the end of our lives? By how much we've loved. And that's the basis for our merit.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Zach asks, "If the devil seeks to divide, but Jesus also said he came to bring peace, not to bring peace, but to divide, what degrees of division are acceptable to God?"
What Christ means by dividing there is that because of what his doctrine is, much as we do today, we teach a certain doctrine concerning morals and that sort of thing. And we divide, therefore, not because we wish to divide or that's our purpose, but we divide because there are people who refuse to accept Christ's teaching, which is not quite the same as Satan, who divides for the sake of dividing. And the devil wants a self to absorb, because this is how he demonstrates and shows power. So it's a whole different idea.
Again, if you'd like to be part of the program and you're outside of the United States and Canada, we'd still love to give you an opportunity to join us. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Greg would like to know how we know that Jesus loves us.
Oh, well, the primary way we know Jesus loves us is he's died on the cross for us. No man has greater love than this than to give his life for his friends. And Christ, despite our unworthiness, gave his life for us. So the primary way is by the crucifixion.
Look at a crucifix. It's the ultimate sign of love, they say.
That's right. Dan
is a first-time caller in the great state of Minnesota listening on Real Presence Radio. Dan, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hey, first-time caller. This is fun. I've got one question. Oh, I've got tons of questions, but let's start with this one. I have a memory in my head that the pontiff said, the Our Father, the line, and lead us not into temptation, that's bad. And my memory is he actually laughed and said, it's a bad translation. Don't use it. Instead, say, let us not fall into temptation. But my question is twofold. One, every time I go to Mass, no matter what church I go to, nobody's doing it that way. So my other question would be, if that's not right, do you have any idea why I've got that memory in my head that that we're supposed to stop saying it the way we do?
Well, I think, as I recall, that particular phraseology of lead us not into temptation is a Semiticism. In other words, it has to do with the original language in which the Lord's Prayer was spoken by Christ there in Aramaic. And so it's not, we translate it in various ways, but all translations here often are faulty. And so the reason we say it is because it's traditional language. But in fact, the original text is not the same.
Thanks, Dan. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Randy is another first-time caller in the great state of Louisiana listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Randy, you're on with Father Milady.
Hey, Father. I'd like to ask a question. I have a person I know, an older gentleman, late 80s, has dementia. It's declining at a very rapid pace. He's Catholic, does not participate in any form of religion. Well, look you in the eye and say he doesn't believe in God, but yet has lived a perfect life. Raised a family, wife, three kids, won't do a thing wrong. How, and I'm, being this person's close to me, I've tried to talk to him and have no part of it. Is that, how bad is that?
Well, I would say that if you really believe in the religion, you should be able to profess your faith positively in it, which includes belief in God, and it also includes our moral teaching. It includes things like going to Mass and that sort of thing. Now, why this person doesn't do those things, I don't really know. I do know that there are people who were alienated from the church, but normally they show this. In other words, they say, I remember my own brother, he's alienated from the church, and these Jehovah's Witnesses came to convert him, and his response was, look, I can't make it my own religion. I'm not about to try another one. And he occasionally goes to Mass, especially if I'm there saying Mass, he will come. But I don't have any idea why people can do this, because it seems unrealistic to me that you would say that you do good things. You said he lived a perfect life. I'm not really sure that's true. None of us lives a perfect life. Even Mother Teresa doesn't live a perfect life. But if he did leave such a perfect life, it seems to me he should profess it in Christianity, if he really thought that we had anything to say.
So, Father, in situations like this, and obviously we don't know the exact circumstances surrounding Randy's friend's situation, but there are, to a certain degree, some culpability for the individual could be mediated because of his condition. Is that correct?
Yes, that's true, but I also think that if he is culpable at all, that he should at least want to profess faith and the sacraments and the creed. I don't see any excuse for not doing that. And people say, oh, well, he's really good. Well, how do you know? I can tell you, I don't know. Even my own goodness, I don't trust in. So we don't really know the answer to that. And even if some culpability is mitigated, there still should be some culpability for not doing that. I don't believe in the anonymous Christian.
Yeah.
Or in the Christian who denies the existence of the church and yet says he lives the life.
Well, Randy, one of the things you can definitely do for him is to continue to pray for him. And one great thing that you've done here is you've made the phone call today on the air, and you'll have a whole bunch of folks that are listening to the program today that will join you in your prayers for your friend. Straight ahead, we'll get to Jim in Seattle, Washington. But first, Brandon wants to know why we don't defend more of our teachings from Scripture instead of from tradition.
Well, the reason is because tradition came before Scripture. you know, the preaching of the apostles is what tradition is, basically. And all this, the councils and all those things, they're all attempts to express what was in the mind of the apostles. So what's in the mind of the apostles is what comes first when they profess their faith at Pentecost. Then Scripture becomes an authoritative way to preserve that for the future ages. But we don't do the Scripture first because it's not the primary method by which we were evangelized. The primary method of evangelization was, well, St. Paul, for example, or St. Luke in Acts. You know, there's a reason why those things are put in Scripture. I oftentimes get the idea that the Protestants think the Bible falls from heaven in the King James Version.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Give us a call at 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Couple of open lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. As advertised, Jim is in Seattle, Washington, listening on the EWTN app. Jim, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Father Milady.
Oh, hi, Father. I had a question. If a priest or a nun walk away from the Catholic Church or the faith, do they come back, if they want to come back to the church, is it the same for a layman? Like, if I walk away from the church, I don't want to be a Catholic, I can just come back. But is that the same for a priest and a nun?
Well, they can come back. They just can't come back as a priest or a nun. Except in very rarefied circumstances. In other words, they can come back to being a professing Christian who's a layperson, but they deserted the clerical state. Occasionally, the Vatican allows them to change that status, but it's very rare.
So they would just need to go to confession like anybody else?
Right.
Very good, Jim. Thank you. We appreciate that phone call. Again, we've got some open phone lines for you, and we've got plenty of time left in the program, so give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. That's what Karen did. She's in South Florida listening on the EWTN app. Karen, you are on with Father Brian Milady.
Hello.
Oh.
Hi, Karen. What's your question today?
Okay, I wanted to find out what I could do to help my brother. He's in hospice. They're talking about a week or two before he passes. And I've brought it up to his children that a priest needs to come to anoint him because he was very active in his parish. He was a Eucharistic minister. He was a Knights of Columbus. I don't think anybody has been called, and I want to help, and I don't know what to do, because I think he's still conscious. He could probably have communion and confession, and I don't know. I don't understand why nobody has called the pastor of the church where he attends.
Well, they may not have the same attitude that you do, but. In other words, they might, it's not uncommon today to have people who are very good Catholics, but their children don't care. But you certainly know about it, and I think what you need to do is to inform the parish of who this person is. They may even know already if he's so active. And may not know he's dying. So I think you need to inform them that he needs to participate in the healing, the sacrament of healing, and probably get the apostolic blessing and, the sacraments of the sick of confession and communion.
You know, Father, this is a situation we're hearing more and more frequently, and it's really important, you know, not just for the elderly people, but for anybody to make sure your children know what your wishes are, huh?
Right. Absolutely. In fact, that's why we have living wills. Our durable power of attorneys, I should say. Because living wills leave the decisions in the hands of the doctor or something. That's not what you want. What you want is to make known to someone who knows them and who knows their will and have them discuss it with them before that happens. And that's what the durable power of attorney is for.
Yeah, so Karen, I think your brother's parish would definitely be the way to go. Contact them and just make sure they're aware of his particular situation, and then that saves you getting in the middle of a family squabble over this whole deal.
Right.
God bless you, Karen. We'll keep you in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Another first-time caller, Norma, also in Seattle, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Norma, thanks for calling. You're on with Father Brian Milady.
Hello, Father Brian. My name is Norma, and I do not understand why in English, in the Our Father, they say, let us not get, I mean, they say, do not let us into temptation. Well, I always have a hard time saying it because I learned it in French. It says, do not let us succumb to temptation.
Yeah, that's it's a difficulty in language, yeah, in translations. What it means is subject us not to the trial. So you're asking all, for the similar thing on God's point of view, but the English language perhaps is not quite as elastic as some others, and so you need to just be aware of that, that's all.
Yeah, and we're, you know, the really, especially the liturgical texts, you know, we're sort of duty-bound to deal with them the way they're presented to us, aren't we?
Yeah, and the traditional translation of the Lord's Prayer is, lead us not into temptation. Now, again, the proper interpretation of that is in the English language something which is not quite as evident as it may be in some others, even in the original language.
Yeah. Yeah. English is a funny critter.
It is.
It's just such an amalgamation of so many different languages that it's...
Yes, at least four.
Yeah, very, very different. God bless you, Norma. Thanks so much for the call, and we'll keep you in our prayers there in Seattle, Washington. If you'd like to talk to Father Brian, still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's one we get from time to time, Father. Paula wants to know, if a baby dies, but it hasn't had the chance to sin, would it go right to heaven or would it go to purgatory?
Well, there's a theological debate about this, and it's an important one because it has to do with original sin. But I tend to follow the opinion, and you can do this, the Vatican has said you can do it, that they go to, I assume they're not baptized. If they're not baptized, they go to limbo. If they are baptized, then they can go to heaven.
Go ahead.
Well, they don't go to hell. Yeah. That's the important thing. We refer to limbo sometimes as hell, but that's, again, a problem in translation. What it's talking about is Hades, the pagan Hades. And before the redemption, the people in limbo had been baptized, at least by, you know, desire. And so you had people that were adults that had made personal acts of faith. Not so children. So, in other words, now the only people that go to limbo are the children, not the adults, and not they're worthy of heaven or hell, and certainly not Satan.
833-288-EWTN, that's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Invite you to check out Mast Appeal Saturday morning at 9 a.m. Eastern Time. Colleen Kelly Mast takes your calls and offers 2 hours of free, friendly advice from a Catholic perspective. That's Colleen Kelly Mast and Mast Appeal Saturday morning, 9 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Daryl wants to know, how do we go from the apostles having the authority to bind and loose to the priesthood having the same authority? Why shouldn't all believers have that authority once they receive the Holy Spirit?
Because it's not based on the Holy Spirit as such. It's based on the sacrament of orders. And you can see this by the fact that Christ in the upper room only gave the apostles the power to bind and loose. So it wasn't given to all Christians. That's not their place in the Christian church and the Christian community. They have other things to do, but that's not power of binding and loosing. That's a power that comes directly from Christ, and because it's given in the upper room only to the 12 after Christ breathes on them. Remember, he doesn't breathe on everybody. It's limited to the apostles.
Well, we just lost our phone call on the line, so we'll try to get another one lined up here pretty quickly. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Anthony wants to know, if evil thoughts come to someone's mind, could they be put there by Satan apart from my will? If that's the case, do I have to confess it, and what is the church's teaching?
All right. Evil thoughts can be put there by Satan, but that's not according to your will. You have to resist them. And as a result, you don't have to confess those. However, you can invite Satan to give you evil thoughts, like, for example, pornography. You can look at the pornography over and over again on the computer. Many men do today, even devout Christian Catholic men. For that, you will probably need to confess. But just a casual thinking isn't the issue. You have to truly mean it, you could say again. You have to be truly on board with what the thing is tempting you to do.
Tim is in Northern Kentucky. He's listening on our great affiliate, Sacred Heart Radio. Tim, you're on with Father Brian Milady.
Hi, Father. We've been talking about the that line from the Our Father that states, "Lead us not into temptation." I wonder if you could place a little light on the line in Sacred Scripture where it says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus, drove Jesus into the desert to be tempted.
Yes, I can. This is where Christ is the new Adam. And just as the original Adam was tempted by suggestion, so Christ is exteriorly tempted by suggestion, but not interiorly, like us. We're interiorly tempted because of concupiscence, because we suffer from moral weakness. That's not the case with Christ. However, for example, if he was hungry, he'd have to suffer for that. So you remember, he fasts for 40 days and he's hungry. It's very clear in Scripture. Any human being would be hungry after they fasted for 40 days. So that's not an example of interior temptation, but only of exterior temptation. And in the three so-called great temptations in the world, in the New Testament, where Christ begins his ministry, which is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, in Christ's case, this is not interior to him so that he could possibly sin, because he's sinless. So it's only exteriorly a matter of suggestion.
Does that help, Tim?
All right, yes, very good. Thank you, Father.
You're very welcome. Thanks so much for the phone call today.
Yes.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Still two open lines for you at 833-288-3986. We've got a follow-up question to the email we answered a moment ago, Father. Todd wants to know, how does one discern if they have given into a sinful or lustful thought?
One discerns it by the fact that you would will it. In other words, it's not just a matter of thinking about it or suggestion about it, but it's a matter of whether, if you had the opportunity or the occasion to do it, that you would will it. There are lots of people who maintain that in confession, just thinking about something means that it's a sin. But that's not true. It has to do with the will. Sin is in the will. So the question becomes, did you consent or not? As long as you haven't consented, it's not a matter of sin. And therefore, it need not be confessed.
Next stop for us is the great state of Oklahoma. Sherry is listening at EWTN.com. Sherry, you are on with Father Brian Milady.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
You're
I can't wait to read your next book, Father Milady.
Oh, great.
Thank you for, you know, all the books you've written and stuff. I've learned a lot from them.
Good.
I was attending a parish that was including, I've been studying the liturgy quite a bit, and I was attending this parish that was, after reception of the Eucharist, the time that's meant, you know, for adoration and gratitude, that quiet, they were including this almsgiving activity, and it was very disruptive and very loud, and it kind of engaged people. They started visiting, And the first time they did it, I gave to it, but then immediately I saw what it brought into the liturgy, you know, and Pope Benedict XVI, I'm starting to really understand what he meant when he said the liturgy is living catechesis, right? Because any little thing that gets inserted into the liturgy, it catechizes something. And so this activity, it just was very unsettling to me, and I tried to go through the proper chains, you know, and ask. I just said, well, you know, this is why I'm uncomfortable with this, or I don't understand this, and I didn't get any explanations, and so I thought, well, I'll pray about it, and then I'll study. And so I'm writing something to with the objections to this almsgiving, so along with my prayer, I'm offering up prayer in my study for this, and I found something from St. Thomas Aquinas. It came to me from the Lenten meditation that I read. And he was talking about the washing of the feet. And so I want to know if you think that this would be a good support for the objection of that. We have to be careful when we insert that really almsgiving is not appropriate for the liturgical setting of communal worship, but it's actually meant for discipleship outside of the liturgical setting. And so,
are you talking about the second collection?
No. I'm talking about something that's separate that they just do, and it can go. The money can even go to other ministers directly in the hands of other ministers of other Protestant churches, and they decide how it's distributed. It has a lot of confusing elements to it. But this one objection, I want to know if you think that. This, I'm going to use it as support for an objection in that when St. Thomas Aquinas, he brings up three things that are symbolized by the washing of the feet. And the third one, he says, finally he finishes up with, the third point is, he says, there is symbolized finally our Lord's taking upon him the punishment due to our sins. Not only did he wash away our sins, but he also took upon himself the punishment they had earned. For our pains and our penances would not suffice were they not founded in the merit and the power of the passion of Christ. And this is shown in his wiping the feet of the disciples with the linen towel. That is the towel that is his body. So when I read that, immediately I thought about the linen that covers the altar, right? And it's Eucharistic.
Yeah.
And so what I read in this, what I understood by this was that even when Jesus wiped the feet of the apostles, he's saying it has to begin with his charity found in the Eucharist. It can't begin with our own charity being displayed in front of the Lord in the liturgical communal worship, but rather we acknowledge him as the vine and we the branch, and then we go out and live it. Does that make sense?
Yes, but not liturgically. First of all, in the Middle Ages, they didn't wash the feet during Mass. They always did it outside Mass, like the prioress would wash the feet, or the prior, or the abbot, or something like that. So what he's talking about is a symbolic gesture, not the actual liturgical rite of washing of the feet, which today is optional. And it was added to the liturgy in the '60s. Regarding the taking of a collection, which is the more difficult thing, I don't understand why a person would take up a collection then. And I agree with you that that's an interruption of the liturgy.
God bless you, Sherry. We hope that you find some resolution to this whole situation. John is on Mercer Island, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. John, you're on with Father Milady.
Yes, hi, Father. Thank you. So my question is about in the first chapter of John, in the Gospel of John, verse 21, the Jews are questioning John the Baptist, and they ask him point blank, "Are you the prophet?" And in my footnote in my Bible, it says, "A prophet expected to come who is considered to be greater than Moses." And I've never heard any priest or any teacher or any liturgical minister comment on who they believe that person is. And I was wondering who you think that is, Father.
Well, they don't ever tell you. The prophet apparently was that particular prophet was some unknown person at that particular time in the history of Revelation. And I don't think it's ever specified who it is. So I have no opinion about that, one way or the other. And of course, they in the text, it's really Christ, because they were asking, if I recall correctly, John the Baptist, who says he's not the prophet.
And quickly, we'll head to Mel in the great state of Colorado, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Mel, you're on with Father Milady. Just a couple minutes left.
Yes, Father, I have a different question. In attending services, I'm coming from Colorado and some of the cities, and also when I travel around the United States, I see more and more masses being where Latin is being used, not only in music but also in the prayers, and also where priests are beginning to turn their back to the people and towards the altar, which is basically on the wall now. An altar facing the people is no longer used. Is this fairly common, and where is it coming from?
Well, it's not common yet. It may become common again. But it's coming from the young priests, and the young priests don't like what's been going on for the last 50 years in the church liturgically. And so their solution is to go back to what the Mass was before, and sometimes they're very good about what they do, and sometimes it's very strange what they do. It's like a museum piece, but it's not becoming not common at the moment. But as I say, if the young priests have their wishes, it may become common eventually.
And I would encourage you too, Mel, if you get an opportunity, to just take a peek at the documents of Vatican II, especially the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. And, you know, I think you might find a little bit of a stark contrast between what's in the documents and what we see on a regular basis in the liturgy.
Right, right.
Yeah, there was...
For example, Mass facing the people was an innovation, a total innovation, never did before.
God bless you, Mel. We appreciate the call today. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
May the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Brian Milady, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Rich Jesse, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line Thursday. We're back at it tomorrow with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, on Open Line Friday. Until we get together then, I hope you have a great evening, and God bless.